We're going to start a new series. I don't know how long it's going to last, but the new series is going to be called The Unfinished Story. Do you see that on the screen? Unfinished Story. And what we're going to be doing in the next few months, hopefully not that long, is that we're going to go through the book of Acts. And I think this is really an appropriate book for us in this season of our journey. So this morning, we want to start by just reading the first two verses. And in fact, what I want to share with you today is just to have an overview of the entire book, and then we're going to go chapter by chapter. But let's go ahead and start reading from verse 1 and 2. Go ahead and I cannot see it from here. So let's just read it together in one voice. Amen. Do you realize that this is the second or the first Sunday going into the second year for New Vine? Yes. We celebrated 1 year anniversary last Sunday. Did you enjoy the celebration?
Yes.
Did you get enough tacos?
Yes.
you know, we had 500 tacos last Sunday. And I think each person got to have at least 3 to 4, right? That's a lot of tacos. Anyways, we're celebrating the very first Sunday going into the second year. And I feel like this is a time for us to grow up. Now, I don't want to say that in a condescending way. You know, we're a young church. We've been around for 1 year. And I know that many of us here, we've been, we were raised in the church. We've been trained. But there are also many of us that are sitting here that this is actually a whole new experience. And we're growing in the Lord. And I really want us to get to that next level. I feel like the last year, 12 months, was more like just learning to take our very first steps as a church. We want to be able to stand on our own as a local church. You know the story that there are a lot of people, there are a lot of, and even our San Jose church has been really pouring into this New Vine. And that's why we were able to start this new church. But my heart is that as we continue to grow together as a body, as a family, not only we can stand on our own, but I want us to be able to reproduce. This has been at the center of all my passion, everything that I want to do. Whatever I do in the name of the Lord, whatever we do here as a church, local church of Jesus Christ, we want to be able to reproduce what we're doing. Even as a pastor, I want to be able to reproduce what I do as a pastor. I want to be able to produce leaders. Every one of you who are involved in some kind of ministry, whether you're running the soundboard in the back or you're setting up, you're leading worship, God's heart for us is that we reproduce. Remember in the book of Genesis that God's heart for us was to be fruitful and multiply. So I don't want us to lose that DNA, and I think that's what we really want to be able to do in this coming year. In order for us to do that, I want to share with you how important for us to have our core beliefs. I want to call this is a heavy word, doctrine is what we believe. And that's a really heavy word, and a lot of times people are a little bit afraid of talking about doctrine or beliefs or theology. But do you realize that every single one of us, we have a doctrine in life? You behave in certain ways, you do certain things in life because you have decided to believe in something. And that's what determines every behavior, every action that we do, everything, the way we relate to people, the way we say things. It is all based upon what we believe. If you believe that iPhone is always better than an Android phone, that's why you buy every new iPhone that comes out on the market, even if it's the same phone, maybe a little faster, a little more expensive. I tend to believe that Android is a lot better phone. That's why I have Android. So even in this room, I'm creating some division right now. You know, I had a really interesting experience this past week. I was in L.A. attending a conference with some pastor friends. And, you know, Sandy decided to do this keto ketogenic diet. How many of you know what ketogenic diet is? A few of our people in the church really did this diet, and then, you know, they had a radical transformation. So Sandy really encouraged me. I don't think I have any excess fat, but she does. So what do you think? I look pretty good for 48 years old, right? Anyways, she decided to put me on this ketogenic diet. So I went down to LA, and I had a hard time because when I go to these places, it's not easy to go out to eat and be on this kind of diet. It's a high fat, high protein diet with no carb. So I really had to watch out what I eat. So even with our friends, we were really trying to enjoy the food every opportunity we have. And every time we go into a restaurant, I had to really pick out what I can eat, what I cannot. So this, obviously, this is a little bit troublesome for my friends. So they asked me, what kind of diet are you on? So I said, ketogenic diet. And then I began to explain all the benefits and all the science behind why this diet is actually not only good for weight loss, but for your health and everything that I read up about. And then he asked me, how long have you been on this diet? So I said, 3 days. I realized, I mean, this is very, very important. I realized that even if I've only been on this diet for 3 days, I realized that I made my choice that I'm going to subscribe to this diet, and I have believed that this is going to work for me. This is somehow going to give me healthy body and healthy image. So this is how faith works. A lot of times, we make that critical decision or choice that I'm going to believe, I'm going to subscribe to this idea, and then once you decide, you become very, very loyal to it. That's why you just keep buying iPhone after like 9 different iPhones that was released, right? Until something clicks and you change your mind. So the reason why I'm sharing this with you is that it's so important for us to understand and stand upon the healthy biblical doctrine or beliefs that Jesus teaches to us. Now, today, too many churches are trying to do this Christian thing or build a church without heavy emphasis on really examining and looking at what we are actually supposed to believe. So I feel like this whole study of Book of Acts will actually teach us something that is very, very important about the church. I'm going to start with just a little bit of what this book is really about, and I'm going to explain why this is important for us. But this is really a sequel. The Book of Acts is the second book, a sequel to another gospel written by a man named Luke. So you remember, there are 4 gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke is the second gospel, or the first gospel that was written prior to the book of Acts. And it was both books were actually written by this man named Luke. Do you know who Luke was? He was a doctor. He was a physician. But what is really interesting is that Luke was not an eyewitness of Jesus. He had actually never really encountered Jesus in person. He was not part of this circle. He was actually a secondhand witness of Jesus. He was not part of the 12 disciples. Yet, God chose Luke out of all the people. God chose Luke to write these 2 books, the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts, which actually make up the most of the New Testament. You know, we think Paul wrote most of the New Testament. I mean, he wrote the number of letters that make up the New Testament. But if you count the content, Luke actually wrote the most significant amount of the life and the deeds and the teachings of Jesus, as well as what happens after Jesus is resurrected and ascended into heaven. So besides the gospel, I think this is probably the most significant writing that teaches us about what the church is really all about. Now, the question is, where did he get this knowledge? If he's not the first-hand disciple who actually followed and witnessed. It's really interesting that Luke actually got the knowledge from following who? The apostle? Paul. How do we know? It's actually, if you go to 2 Timothy verse chapter 4, it just has this short description. Paul was the missionary who was going around. He was sent out from the very first church as a missionary, and then now he's taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in 2 Timothy, it says that Paul actually says that only Luke was with me. All those disciples, all the witnesses, I don't know if they just left Paul or they had their own ministry or their own travel journey, but Luke stuck with Paul till the end. And if you think about this, these are the two non-eyewitnesses of Jesus. They never actually had face-to-face encounter with Jesus. And yet, God chose these two apostles to give us the most significant revelation about who God is, who this Jesus is, and what the church is supposed to be. I'm going to tell you one more striking feature about this entire book. It is the purpose of why Luke actually decided to write these two books, the Gospel of Luke and this book of Acts. The purpose was, you know, nowadays, people write books for what? It's the greatest way to expand your ministry. In fact, just even this past week, you know, the four of us who gathered together in LA, we talked about potentially writing some books, and we talked about why we want to write books. And of course, we want to have influence. We want to share our ministry with other people. But most people want to write books because that's the best way to really get our names out there and build our ministry. You know, what is really striking is that Luke chose to write these two books not to get his names out. You know, in those days, there was no publishing company. This wasn't even written as like a book. It was actually a record. And it was written to one single person. How does the verse 1 actually start? Can you read it for me? Yeah. Who is the audience? This book was not even written to the church. Church did not exist by then. But this was a record that Luke decided to write for one person, one single person named Theophilus. Who's Theophilus? I have no idea. Because in the rest of the Bible, in the rest of the New Testament, there is not a single mention of who this person is. So Luke chooses to write this record or his experience of Jesus, and he's writing the first gospel as a testimony, as an encouragement to this Theophilus. And then now he's writing the second book to explain what happened to the disciples who had actually the first-hand experience, face-to-face experience with Jesus. This is probably the greatest discipleship principle. Discipleship happens one person at a time. If we have a heart just for one soul. You know, this whole book, I mean, when I read this verse, it deeply cut through me and convicted me. Will I be willing to write a volume of book like this just for one person? I'll probably pick up the phone or I'll just go out for coffee and have one session of maybe Q&A and try to explain. A massive volume record of what Jesus actually had done and what is happening to the church was written to one single individual named Theophilus. So in Luke chapter 1, the next two verses that we're going to skip, it says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed." This is the heart of a pastor. You know what I pray for everyone every day of the week? My heart is not that you'll have some blessed, favorable life here on earth. My hope is that you'll know the truth. You'll come to know the truth and you'll come to grasp the whole truth that Jesus said will set us free. And now he's writing the second book to the same Theophilus. God gave us this book. Even though it was written to one single individual, God also had in mind that this book was meant for you and me. He gave us this book to teach us something that is so important in our Christian life. You know, remember last year, the whole year, we really decided to focus our teaching, our sharing on the whole topic of the gospel. What does it mean for us to be a child of God? We went through many teachings, looking at different parts of the gospel, looking at the meaning of the cross, looking at how God created us, for what purpose, to what end. and what sin has done in our lives, and what God did to redeem us from that curse of sin and death. So we've spent the whole year really talking about our identity, what God has done for us. And this year, as we enter into the second year, we're going to really be looking at this very, very important truth about the church. You and I, why we're doing this new vine and why we need to get together. And there's a very important truth that the Lord really wants us to take hold of. And it is this one word, one concept that I want to share with you today. Our understanding of this one word will actually radically change everything that we do. It might even really change your theology, your understanding of this God is. And it is this word that we see in this verse. The word began. Luke could have said, in the first book I wrote to you about all that Jesus did and taught. That makes more sense, right? Because he's writing a record of what Jesus did and taught. And yet, you know, there's really something that is striking in this first verse. It says that I'm actually writing to you, in the first book I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and began to teach. What does it imply? It means that Jesus is still continuing to this day to do the work that he had begun. And he's still to this day, he's still teaching, he's still speaking to us. That is a very, very important concept, theology or doctrine for us to really understand. In what sense is Christ's work still continuing to this day? Doesn't this actually contradict Jesus' final cry on the cross? Remember what he cried out when he hung on that cross? And he breathed his final breath. What did he say? He said, it is finished. It is finished. It is all done. It is finished. So what more is there? You know, based upon that one statement that Jesus made on the cross, this whole series, the unfinished story, doesn't make any sense to us. And yet, in the book of Acts, he's teaching us that there's actually an unfinished work. There's actually still more work that he's doing here on earth. In the very next verse, Jesus appears in his resurrected state, and he began to speak to them about the kingdom of God. For how many days? For 40 days. And it says, while he was with them, he gave commandments. He gave instructions. Wasn't it all done? Wasn't it all finished already? I want to tell you, this is going to come up again and again. If we can just hold on to this one truth, I want you to really understand that there's actually a finished work of Jesus Christ, and there's also unfinished work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to try to explain these things. If you actually take these two books that Luke wrote, the first gospel, the gospel of Luke, is talking about the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our redemption, our salvation. One sacrifice for all time. Hebrews talks about it. The revelation that God gave us through Jesus Christ. No more than what he has given through his teaching already. That's complete. No one can add to what Jesus already taught us or what he revealed to us. There's nothing that we can add to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Everything that needed to be done for our salvation and redemption, it is finished. That's what he meant when Jesus hung on the cross. But there is unfinished work of Jesus. And that's what he's about to talk about here in the book of Acts. What are we talking about? Evangelization, sharing, bearing witness of Christ, building his church. Remember Jesus said, I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Jesus said, the very reason why he died and he saved us is actually to build his church. That's exactly what we're doing. New Vine is the unfinished work of Jesus Christ. This is one heavy responsibility. If you happen to think that this is our responsibility. You know, many scholars have titled this book as the book of, or the Acts of, the Apostles. But in fact, the real title of the book is just Acts. You know, that's a strange title for a book, right? X of what? X for what? It's just X. That's a strange title. The scholars try to name it and try to title it, and the best name that they came up with, these are the Acts of the Apostles, but that's not the intention of the writer, Luke. I'm going to give you just a few observations. If you were to title a book, this book, as Acts of the Apostles, you know, if you read the whole book, actually, there isn't really much written about the apostles. Yes, you hear about Peter, John, and we hear about Paul here and there, the disciples, and Paul's missionary journeys, even the story of Luke. But most of the apostles actually are never heard in this book. Probably 3 or 4 times in different chapters. But that's about it. Not even about Paul. Even though Paul takes much of the book of Acts, you don't really hear much about his ministry or what he has accomplished. Look at how the book actually ends. The book actually does not end. There's no ending. If you were to actually write a book for publishing or to get your name out or to finish a great work, this is not how you end a book. You know how the book ends in the last chapter? Paul remained in his rented house for 2 years and he kept preaching the kingdom of God and things concerning Christ, and that's it. That was it. Doesn't tell us what happened to Paul. Doesn't tell us what happened to the rest of the apostles. It does not tell us what happened to the church. It is, strangely, it is the unfinished record of the unfinished work. You know why that is? Because the story has to continue. This unfinished story that we're talking about is not just the story of the apostles or the story of the first century church. It is our story. New Vine is part of that story that is being written today. I have no doubt that one day, you and I are going to be sitting in God's kingdom. We're going to be talking about the story of New Vine, the story of Christ's church, the story that we were part of, the battles that we fought together. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that story is supposed to be part of this book of Acts? So what Jesus is actually teaching us is, this is an important theme of the book. What Jesus is saying is that the foundation has been laid. Jesus made a way for us to have the right relationship with Him. Now we have that power to become the children of God. And now Jesus began the work of building His church, and He does it through His people, you and me. And that is why this book is not titled, or specifically is considered as a book of so-and-so, or a book of the apostles, Acts of the Apostles. You know, one of the most dangerous ideas is this. If we believe that Christ's work is already finished, then you know, or Christ has finished His portion of work, and the rest is really up to us. You know that many people believe that. Today, there are so many churches that are preaching that the work of the Great Commission, the mission, is up to us. It is through our strategy, it is through our financial giving, it is through our effort that we're going to accomplish this. We are gravely mistaken, and the end result will be devastating. I am convinced, after studying the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, I am convinced that this work of finishing the Great Commission is not up to us. It is up to Him. He is at work even to this day, but He wants to accomplish that through His people. So this, the correct title of the book, if I could name or rename this book, it is not the book or the Acts of the Apostles. It is actually the Acts of the Risen Christ. The Acts of the Risen Christ, the works that He has begun to do when He was alive. The story of the teachings that He began to do when He was alive. And He's still continuing that in our lives today. I want to just quickly give you an overview. And this, I'm going to end this with just having this overview, but I want you to really quickly go through this because some of these stories we're going to cover as we go through each chapter or a different portion of the book. But you know what Luke is really trying to highlight in this book is this. Look at the first chapter. We already looked at this, but Jesus is the one who appears and teaches for the next 40 days after his resurrection. He could have just given the command. He did give the command of Great Commission. But Jesus comes back, appears to these four disciples who are really trembling in fear. And he taught them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. He gave them instructions. And then, if you look at the last chapter, last portion of chapter 1, do you remember the story where, you know, Judas betrayed? So now 12 disciples became 11. So they decided to choose one more. Do you know how they chose their remaining slot for their apostle disciples? Do you know what they did? They actually cast lots. Imagine if this is how churches actually choose their pastors or their elders. Nobody does it these days. Sometimes I wish that we could do that. You know why they actually chose to cast lots instead of looking at their credentials and what they have accomplished? What are their educational background? What are their qualities? Actually, they have done all that work, but they came down to these two men named Barsabbas and Matthias. But, you know, they knew that it's not up to them. It's not up to their clever evaluation of their background or training, but they wanted Jesus to choose. So they pray at the end of this chapter, and pretty much they're saying that, Jesus, show us whom you have chosen. And they release that outcome completely to the hands of the Lord. And Jesus showed them, and Matthias was chosen. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2. When Peter explained, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and we're going to look at this later. The Holy Spirit came upon the gathering of the 120 disciples, and, you know, there were so many people who have witnessed the fire of God coming down upon this very first group of disciples. And so they were wondering, they were puzzled, and Peter stands up, he begins to explain, and people are wondering who is responsible for this great revival that is breaking out. And do you remember what Peter said there in chapter 2, verse 33? He said that this thing that you're seeing, this outbreak of the Holy Spirit, is actually Jesus who has poured out what you are seeing and what you're hearing. The picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church is that this Jesus, who's now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, takes the Holy Spirit and he's pouring out the Spirit of God upon the very first church. That was the picture. The end of the chapter, when he speaks of this miraculous growth of the first church, remember after Peter preached, how many people came to the Lord? 3,000 people. I wish I could do that. Preach one sermon and 3,000 people show up the next day. But you know, what is really interesting is that this last verse is really a profound statement. It says that the Lord added to them daily those who were being saved. That's what it says, verse 47. You know, this really is the strategy for church growth. We cannot add a single person to this New Vine Church community. We cannot save a single person who is lost out there and to bring them into the household of God. Who is adding them? The Lord, Jesus. The risen Lord is adding people to the church of Jesus Christ. Our job is to proclaim. Our job is to share. Our job is to preach Christ. And it is God who turns the hearts of the people. It is God who can convince people to turn away from their sinful lifestyle to turn to life. You and I have no power to convince anybody or argue anyone into the kingdom of God. How many of you have been in that debate where you try to argue with somebody and convince someone? It doesn't work. So that's what happens at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3, you remember this story. I think we learned it in Sunday school. We have songs about this. Chapter 3 is Peter and John going up to the temple. And he sees this lame man who's begging, who's crying out. So remember, he says, silver and gold I do not have, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. You remember what happened? This lame man picked up his mat and he got up and he started worshiping and praising. He was walking. But what's interesting is what comes after that. People were puzzled and they were wondering. They were asking Peter, how in the world are you able to do this kind of miracles? And this is what Peter says. Listen very carefully. Do not think that our power or holiness that healed you or healed this person, it is actually the name of Jesus that made this person whole. You know what is really sad is that today there are so many people that are going after these apostles, these great men of God and women of God. If they could just receive, if they could have these people lay hands on them and pray for them. Some people will come to me as if I have some special power or my holiness can bring some extra healing power. It doesn't work like that. It is the name of Jesus that can heal people, that can set people from captives. It's not my power. It's the name of Christ. Chapter 7, we hear how Stephen was martyred. He was the first person who was killed for his faith. And you know what is really interesting, that even though this seems like an accident, or this sounds like a tragedy that could have been avoided, we know from this chapter that if you read the whole chapter, you find out that Jesus was in this. He had actually planned this. And when Stephen was about to be stoned and he was ready to commit his soul to God, it gives a picture here that Stephen saw Jesus standing on the throne of God, next to the throne of God. He was ready to welcome him. This is the only time where in the Bible it says that Jesus, who sat down at the right hand of God the Father, he actually stood up and he welcomed Stephen, meaning that this was his plan. He could have saved him right there. He could have sent a host of angels or army of angels. And yet Jesus had planned this to take place. And you know the whole story that was the reason why Saul became Paul eventually. Chapter 8. Ethiopian eunuch, maybe Kidani knows a little more about this story than the rest of us because he's from Ethiopia or Eritrea. But there was this Ethiopian eunuch who was actually studying the book of Isaiah, and he could not really unlock this book. And next to him, there was Philip, one of the disciples, who was walking by. He had no intention of sharing the gospel or witnessing to this Ethiopian eunuch. And it was the Holy Spirit that actually took him and he spoke to him and he says, go and explain this to this Ethiopian eunuch. I don't know how many times you experience this kind of prompting from the Holy Spirit. It has happened to me several times. You know, I want to tell you, I don't go out and try to witness everybody that I sit next to on the plane, or I don't go out and try to share the gospel with every person. Sometimes it is this little prompting. This is a person that I want you to talk to. This is a person that I want you to share your life story with. This is exactly what happened. Then he goes and he explains what the eunuch was actually reading, and his eyes were open. And he became a believer. He was baptized right there. And then it says that the Holy Spirit literally took him away in an instant. He was transported. Chapter 9, the story of the conversion of Saul. This man, the enemy of the church. You know, this is one case where nobody dared to witness to Saul because, you know, he was a man who was responsible for killing all the Christians. People were so afraid of him. So Jesus appears in a vision. In a split second, he sees the vision of Jesus and hears the voice of Jesus. Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so he has this encounter with Jesus, and then he goes and receives a prayer from a man named Ananias. But Ananias had no idea who this Saul was, and he was not prepared for something like this. Again, it was Jesus who actually spoke to Ananias and prayed for this man who was blinded by this encounter. And then this man Saul becomes Paul. And that's the great apostle Paul that we know from the rest of the New Testament. Chapter 10, the story of Cornelius. He was a Roman guard, Roman centurion. his family, and he actually were a God-fearing family, and they were probably seeking for the truth, and God saw their heart. Jesus saw their heart. And so what does he do? He chooses Peter to go and share the gospel. But you know Peter, right? He was a Jew. He knew he was not supposed to hang out with the Gentiles. They were considered unclean. So what does Jesus do? He appears three times. He gives this vision of a blanket coming down with all kinds of unclean birds. The Jews were not supposed to eat any unclean animals, let alone birds were considered at the bottom of uncleanliness. So Peter refuses to eat in this vision or dream. Jesus comes again and he shows, eat it. He would refuse. The third time it would come down. And Jesus actually had to speak to mind to break this prejudice in his mind. He says, do not call what God has made clean common. This was Jesus' way of showing that I ordain you to go and share the gospel with the Gentiles. So he goes. And the rest of the story, we're probably going to take a look at it later. But a revival breaks out. The whole household comes to believe in Jesus. On and on and on. I can go on for the rest of the book of Acts. We don't have time for it. But the point that I'm trying to make is this. This is not the work of the apostles. And if you read the book of Acts, the apostles never fail to give all the credit to Jesus. He was at work. He was directing the steps of the disciples. He was creating paths for the disciples to go. And you're going to find out these stories of Paul's missionary journeys. Romans 15, verse 18, this is what he says. I would not dare to say anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. This is what is happening in the book of Acts. What Jesus wants to accomplish, the unfinished work, is actually he wants to accomplish that through us. But it's not up to us. The apostles, in no way were ready for the task. You and I, in no way were ready for the task of evangelizing and fulfilling the Great Commission. You know the disciples, if you look at their lives, they failed in their personal loyalty to Jesus. Remember, after 3.5 years, when Jesus was crucified, they all ran away. It wasn't just Judas who betrayed him. Peter's faith was not even strong enough to withstand the challenge of a servant girl. Remember, he denied 3 times, I do not know this man. And he was so discouraged and disappointed that he went back to his old life. He was fishing. Jesus had to come after the resurrection to restore him. You know, you and I are much like the disciples, the apostles. We fail in our witnesses. We know that we're supposed to bear witness of Christ, but, you know, we find it really difficult to do that. The moment we walk out from this room, our faith, our loyalty to Jesus is shaken, challenged. Be encouraged today. It is not up to us. Jesus is the worker. He is at work. He's at work in your life. He's the only worker. He's the only teacher. And all we have to do is to surrender our lives. You just have to be willing to say, Jesus, I know you're at work to this day. This task is too great, but will you use me? Will you take me? I want to end with this one illustration. This is my favorite Trader Joe bag right here. You're wondering what's in this bag. I brought 2 of my favorite knives. This is a knife that my mother bought in China, somewhere in China. It's pretty scary, right? It's a butcher knife. Huh? You know, this knife, when it's really sharpened, it's pretty dull right now. When this knife is sharpened, you know, you can just literally, you can lift it and chop it, and you can break through the bones of, you know, the thickest and biggest cows or pigs or whatever, fish bones, even avocado seed can go right through it. But this happens to be my favorite knife because I love fishing, and this is really a thin knife, very, very sharp. This is actually brand new. I've used it a couple times. You know what this is? It's a fillet knife. You know, when you fillet a fish or when you are carving something, this knife is so sharp that you don't even have to actually press or push. It just slices through things by itself. It can get into these little crevices by itself. You just have to guide it a little bit. Which is a better knife? Which one do you prefer? This one? This one? Both? My answer is, it doesn't matter. Can you imagine that these two knives arguing at each other, bickering at each other, trying to argue with one another that, hey, I'm stronger, I have more power. This knife is saying that, hey, I'm sharper, I can get through these little spaces that you cannot get through. Can you imagine fighting and arguing and trying to topple over each other? These knives cannot accomplish anything. No matter how sharp, how expensive, how strong they are, what makes knives actually cut through things? It's me. It's my hand. If the power is not applied, if there's someone who's holding the knife and guiding or exerting the power, this knife by itself has no power to do anything. No matter how sharp, how clean, how shiny, how expensive, how strong it is. The same thing with a fillet knife. You know what I'm seeing today is in the church, we see this bickering and arguing. Who's better? That was actually happening to the Corinthian churches. The Corinthian church. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Peter? You know, people go after these human leaders as if these are the best teachers. All those people have no power to do anything unless their lives are in the hand of the mighty God. What God is wanting is not so much to be the best knife in the whole world. We need to equip ourselves, sharpen ourselves. Even if you're dull and there's no edge left, if you surrender your life, you just say to the Lord that, Lord, I am useless. I am just all old and broken and I don't even have any edge left. I'm not sharp. I'm dull. Take me. He will sharpen you. He will anoint you. He will equip you. He will fill you. It's not your power that's going to cut through things. It's His power. That's what we're going to be seeing throughout the rest of the book of Acts. But so many times we feel like it is up to us. It is my training. It is my power, my anointing, my skills, what God has given to me. No. Our part is simply to surrender our lives in the hands of the mighty God. And then God's going to do something beyond what you're capable of. Stand with me as we close. If you really believe that God is still at work in this day and age, if you believe that God is at work in this church at New Vine, if you believe that this risen Christ is still at work in your personal life, really there's no reason for us to fear. There's no reason for us to be anxious. There's no reason for us to feel guilty that we're not doing enough for the Lord. All He's asking is, Lord, take me. Use me. Tonight, before we end our time and we leave this place, will you just make one commitment? Lord, I believe that you're at work in my life. The reason why I'm here today is because you have guided my steps. You have brought me to this place. You are at work. And Lord, I want to yield. I want to surrender my life to you, to your ways. I'm not going to try to control my next step or what I'm going to do or what I'm going to accomplish for you. But I want to just simply trust in your power. I want to be like that knife that is in your hand. I'm going to stop striving. I'm going to stop wiggling and kicking and screaming and trying to move around too much. But I want to be quiet and still in your hand. Will you use me for your glory? Will you continue to write your story through my life, through this church? Can we pray that tonight? Just put your hand on your heart. Lord, just take over. Take over the control that I have over my life. Lord, I'll go to the right if you tell me to go right. I'll go to the left if you tell me to go to left. I'll stay if you tell me to stay. I'll go if you tell me to go. I'll serve if you ask me to serve. I'll wait if you ask me to wait. Father, may this be a pleasing sacrifice to you. We've all been in that situation or in that place where we feel utterly useless or helpless. But tonight, all we ask is that you will not let go of your hand over our lives. May your hand be the power that drives us, that pushes us, that pulls us, that sends us. May we continue to live a life of obedience as you begin to speak these small voices within our spirit. Give us the sensitivity. Give us the ability to be able to hear and discern your voice when you speak. And Lord, we do pray that you will continue to write these amazing stories of your kingdom through each one of us that are standing here. We ask all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.